The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, March 6th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon and welcome everyone to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon question and answer program. During this time, we're going to open up the room to take your questions, and each person is invited to share whatever might be on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were just mentioned, and we'll be glad to take your call. And I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, as the Bible is God's holy word. And it is there that we will find answers to our questions if it's the Lord's will, and if it is according to God's plan to open up information to us. Well, we're going to begin, get started by going to the first person on the phone this afternoon. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Thank you for taking my call. First of all, I would like to say thank you for the study in the book of Genesis. I am grateful to the Lord for the new things that He's teaching us. But I am having problem reconcile 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 15, with the idea of those verses being addressed literal to the woman. The idea of those verses, if that is so, I am in big trouble with the Lord, and please correct me if I am wrong. If those verses are literal, then I myself went to some countries where I was the only one who speak the language and had the opportunity to speak with many men, hungry men for truth, and I answered them with the best of the ability and wisdom that the Lord and His great mercy gave me to answer them. If the women are not to allowed to speak at all, if we have to remain silent, we are in trouble. I hope you understand my dilemma. But if those verses, we exchange the word woman for the word bride, if we could do that, then all the shadows fade away, because then the whole bride of Christ ought to be silent and allow it to the man Christ to teach us through the Holy Spirit. Would you help us with that, please?
Well, yeah, and there is that spiritual picture. And when we went through this in the study of Genesis and just looking at the verses in Genesis directs us to this passage in Timothy because Eve and Adam are mentioned. And let me read these verses before we go on. It says I'll start reading in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And again, you made reference to the spiritual meaning, which is correct, that the bride of Christ, which consists of male and female, is to be silent when it comes to the Bible. We're not to speak in the sense that as we study the Bible, it is our ideas and or it's the theologians or the pastor's ideas that is taught and declared. And so that is the deeper spiritual meaning. But there is always, or most often, if not always, there is the first level. For instance, with marriage, the marriage relationship has a deeper spiritual meaning. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. And so, yes, that's the spiritual meaning, but the husband, the earthly husband, is commanded by God to love in order to show forth that spiritual meaning. And the earthly wife is commanded to submit in order to demonstrate that spiritual meaning. And if an earthly husband does not love, or if a earthly wife does not submit yet understands the deeper spiritual meaning, that is, let's say there's a wife, she recognizes in submitting to her husband and has reference to Christ and the church. But I understand the spiritual meaning, but I'm not going to submit to my husband in earthly or everyday affairs or matters because I understand the spiritual meaning. Well, then she would be in rebellion against God, because God requires, he gives a law, and the law is required to be obeyed. God requires that a woman is to be silent in order to demonstrate the spiritual underlying teaching or meaning. And so a woman should not teach, should not preach from a pulpit, should not teach a Bible study with men present. And if on a track trip, a woman should not teach a gathering of men. Now, when we're handing out tracts, the track itself is doing the teaching, because normally there's a teaching laid out within the track. And if someone comes, an individual, one-on-one, then a woman can share some things. But if more than one man comes, or even if the man comes, then it's best to just say, well, the information's in the track, the information's on the website, or come talk to my team leader, and the team leader can fill the person in. And the problem with some track trips is language for a team leader. But I remember, this is going back years ago, before May 21, 2011, that we had gone on a trip to Brazil. And I was on a team where one of the people, a woman, spoke Portuguese, and we were there, and she began getting into a conversation with a couple of men, and I was standing right beside her. And yet I wasn't, it wasn't like she was translating for us, which she could have done, but she was doing her own thing and answering the person. And it the best thing would have been, now he said, here's what he said, and about this point on the track, and then turn to me or any man there and say, now what should be the response? And then I could tell her and she could respond. But there are also occasions or times when a man is not present. What should a woman do? And the thing to do is to say, I'm sorry, but I really can't get into discussing this. Here's a track. There's information on the back of the track, contact information if you want follow-up, and to leave it, to not get into a discussion. But thank you for calling and sharing, and let's go to our next caller. Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a question. This might seem a little silly, but I just need to know if in your travels or any of your friends, if you know any female true believers that have gotten pregnant and had children recently after May 21st. Let's say they had a child maybe a year or two ago, or do you happen to know anybody in reality, any women that have been had a child recently that claim
well,
to believe?
Well, I know people, yes, I've heard some people who have had children, and I've heard people that I were have known on Facebook and things like that. But what's your question?
Okay, the point is that why would God give a female true believer a child knowing that they can never be saved? I mean, that seems like a horrible thing to, you know what I'm saying? There's no more salvation, and the true believer believes everything about the end of the world and from family radio and tower camping and all of that. Why would God give them another child that can never be saved?
Well, it's a question we can't answer, that we don't know what is in the mind of God. We do know that in Genesis 25, it says of Rebekah, after she conceived and was bearing twins. It says in verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, elsewhere, God indicates in Romans chapter 9 that this language relates to the fact that God has determined to love Jacob and to hate Esau. Two nations, two people, saved and unsaved, were in her womb. The Lord told Rebekah in advance of their birth that one of her children, and she even knew which one. That's why later on she tended to favor Jacob and wanted him to receive the blessing. But she was told that one of her children would not be saved. And it's a grievous thing to have that kind of knowledge. Now, this was offset also by the information that one of her children would be saved. And so it's not quite the same as what is going on today, when we know that God has ended his salvation program. He has saved the last of the elect. And I don't know all the reasons and purposes of God. All I know is that God speaks of bearing children as a blessing. And if a couple, true believers, have a baby, if they have a son or a daughter, it's a blessing from God, and they should seek to raise the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you can be sure that the mother, the father, the parent who understands these things is going to be praying with all their heart in the way that God permits, pouring out their heart, oh, Father, may the cup pass from this child, and if it be possible, may the cup pass over and over and over again. And it's a grievous time. We're living in an extremely grievous time. But, you know, so too was the first part of the Great Tribulation an extremely grievous time. For 2,300 evening mornings, virtually no one was being saved. And it's very possible no one at all was being saved. And how long is 2,300 evening mornings? It's 6 years and almost 4 months. Have we gone 6 years from May 21, 2011? No. So it's that was actually a longer period of time up until this point, wherein virtually no one in the world was being saved. Or for 23 years, in the churches and congregations of the world, and the churches number about 2 billion. During that 23-year Great Tribulation period, the Holy Spirit was not operating. No one was being saved. Were children being born into the church or to members of churches and congregations? Constantly. And to a great degree, the vast majority of them never came out of the church. And yet within the church, there was a spiritual famine. Nowhere was anyone being saved. No child of anyone born into the church, as long as they stayed in that area, was saved. And we could ask the same question. Why would God allow people to have children and to be born into the churches and congregations? And it's all according to the will of God. Ultimately, even during the day of salvation, during the church age or during any time when God was saving, parents could have 3, 4, 6 children and maybe none of them were saved. No matter how much they poured out their heart and besought God and cried day and night on behalf of their children, it was very possible that none of their children were saved. And it's always according to the will of God. That's why when we pray for our children, dear Heavenly Father, may the cup of wrath pass from off this child. And Jesus prayed that prayer, and what did he pray immediately after? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what we each need to be praying now, that God's will be done. And it is a perfect will. It may be, again, not always the easiest thing, but it's always the perfect will of God. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yeah, hi, Chris. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I know lately we've been talking a lot, you know, God is a lawful God, you know, lawful even on his own laws. How do we explain Jeremiah 3, 8, now the whole divorce thing? Did he, through the sin of Israel, worked out a divorce? Or how are we supposed to understand this when we know that it is a sin to be divorced? Jeremiah 3, 8, please.
It says there, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Well, see, divorce, from the beginning, it was not to be. But God, in order to establish, really a picture of a relationship with the corporate body Israel, in order to establish certain aspects of a spiritual picture, God put a law on the books in Deuteronomy that permitted putting away one's wife let's read it. It's always better to read it in Deuteronomy 24. It says in verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So there is the law, and the law permitted God to divorce a woman with uncleanness, which related to fornication, spiritual fornication of Israel, and it never allowed for the woman to divorce the man, but only for the man to divorce the woman, because God intended to enter into this union with national Israel, and he needed to divorce them later, because we know from the overall gospel program that he used Israel to bring forth Christ, and then it was the Lord's plan to switch to the churches and no longer have Israel be his representative or have that intimate relationship with them. And so God put a law in the books that permitted him to divorce Israel. But then Jesus, in Matthew 19, was asked about that law, because Jesus was teaching there's not to be divorce. So it says in Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So by reiterating this truth, Christ is abolishing that law. He is now reaffirming the original situation. When God joins a man and a woman together, they're one flesh. They're not to be put asunder or separated by divorce. In verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And that would be Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. That's what they're referring to. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. That is, look, I've rescinded the law of Deuteronomy 24, 1 for fornication. And now, let's talk about any other possibility. Whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication, which again he's already answered, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And here God has reestablished the original law, and this law remains in place, in effect, until today, and it will actually for the rest of time and into eternity future. And it was just very important that God established this law, because the Bible speaks of God's relationship to those that he saves as a marriage relationship. Jesus is called the bridegroom, and all those he saves are called the bride. Well, if Christ did not rescind, as some people want, some people in the world and profess Christians, they want there to be an allowance God giving permission for divorce. They want there to be that law on the books, and yet they don't know what they want. They want the worst possible thing for themselves if they want that, and not just in the earthly consequence of their being divorced, but if there were divorce, because God is under his own law, if divorce were still permissible for fornication, and then that would mean that God could at any point put away his bride, all those he saved. He could be dissatisfied with us for some reason, and he can put us away because there is a law on the books that would allow that. But you see, God has given us assurance. And that's why in Romans 8, that glorious chapter, it concludes by saying there is nothing that can separate between Christ and his people. There is nothing that will come between. And the word separate in that passage is the same word as asunder. Nothing can put asunder Christ and those that he has saved, because he is under the law of God that says that there is to be marriage and there can never be divorce. And Christ entered into a marriage with his elect, and he can never divorce them, never separate or put them away. And therefore, we have eternal assurance, eternal life. We have eternal assurance of the spiritual union continuing without separation into eternity future. But thank you for calling and sharing your question. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, I want to talk about Harold Camping for a moment. When a teacher, Bible teacher, is being arrogant, maybe in a teaching, I think that God might let that person fall flat on their face.
Well, hold on. Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
Please tell me what teaching, since you said you were talking about Mr. Camping, what teaching was Mr. Camping arrogant about?
Well, there were callers that were saying that Christ is not going to return and he's not going to do this when he shows up. And for many years, people were saying that. And then
Hold it. Let me, people were saying that, but were they saying that backing it up with scripture? I mean, anybody, you know, like anybody in the world, anybody in the world today, when you bring up a biblical truth, they can deny it. And when you bring up at any point, and you say, well, the biblical information points to Christ coming, then you have the whole world who are unsaved, and they don't care anything about the Word of God, the Bible, or anything like that, and they say, oh, no, he's not. No, he's not. Is it arrogant for the child of God to say, well, look, I'm basing what I'm saying on Scripture, and Mr. Camping did present a lot of Scripture, and people would call and say, oh, Christ isn't coming, I'll tell you that, and yet they had no Scripture to support their conclusion. And so why should we listen to anyone who says something when what they're saying is not based on Scripture? Now, it's always easy after the fact, and people of the world do it all the time, to say, well, you see, I'm the wise one because I said that Christ wouldn't come. Well, and people in the church, like to say, well, you see, we were the wise ones because Christ didn't come and we told you that. Yeah, but all they did was emphatically state the position of the unbeliever all throughout time, all throughout history. The unbeliever says Christ will not come. And it's not wisdom to restate or regurgitate what the world thinks. No, right. Wisdom is based on the scripture. And so if individuals had scripture and presented scripture, now here's why it won't happen. Well, you can be sure that Mr. Camping would have listened and would have said, okay, now let's look at this verse and let's look at that verse as he often did. I didn't sense any arrogance whatsoever with not listening to people who are not presenting scripture.
I think you misunderstood what I'm saying, is that God, when Christ didn't show up, I myself looked foolish, and so did Harold Camping look foolish, and a lot of other people. I'm just asking, why didn't God interrupt Harold Camping and say, wait, I'm not going to really come on that day, and so that he wouldn't look foolish, and myself too. See, you misunderstood what I'm getting at.
Well, no, I think I do understand. Now you're concerned about looking foolish, and you probably felt embarrassed with your friends and family and others. But you also said Christ didn't come. And are you aware?
I'm looking at the literal appearance. I know what you're saying. I believe all that other stuff.
Well, hold it. Are you aware of spiritual judgments? Do you know that in the Bible, like, for instance, all right, let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is the word of God, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's what God told Adam, and Eve became aware of it. If you eat of this tree, in the day you eat of this tree, you will die. Now, I know you're familiar with that. And yes. Then later, Adam and Eve did eat of the tree. Did they die that day?
No.
They didn't die?
No.
So did God not tell the truth? Because God said that in Genesis 2:17. He said, in the day you eat, you will die. Surely die. Was it a lie?
No.
It wasn't a lie, but they didn't die according to you. But according to the Bible, they did die. They died in trespasses and sins. They died in their soul, a spiritual death, a spiritual judgment. But anyone looking outwardly, like let's say we were back there in the Garden of Eden, and we heard God say to Adam, in the day you eat of this tree, you'll die. And then we watch later when they do eat of the tree, and we're waiting like the natives on the island of Malta were waiting for the Apostle Paul to fall over and die when that beast latched onto his hand and he just shook it off. Well, we're waiting for Adam and Eve to drop over and die according to what we heard God say. And we look and look and nothing happened. They eat of the tree. They walk away. They put on fig leaves. They have conversation where God pronounces the curse. Adam lives to be 930 years old. They have sons and daughters, and century after century after century passes, and we as outward observers might think, well, nothing happened, and we would be completely wrong. And you see, this is the problem with people looking at May 21, 2011. They're looking for something outward, physical, some demonstration in the world that God has brought judgment. And yet, if God brought judgment spiritually, like he did upon Adam and Eve, you would not see a thing. You would not see any difference. in the physical realm. It's a spiritual judgment, and that's what God did. And therefore, the Bible indicates that date was Judgment Day, and the Bible confirms it was Judgment Day. So we were wrong. We had errors and misunderstandings about certain things. But regarding the beginning of Judgment Day, starting on that date, there was no error. It was Judgment Day. And that's the day God shut the door. That's the day he completed his salvation and he stopped saving people. But thank you for calling and sharing. And we're going to go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good afternoon, Chris. The first caller that called today, I think I recognize the voice, and I believe I was on a trip with that individual. And where we were, of course, she was the only one who could speak Spanish. The only thing we could have said was hola, buenos dias. And I remember we ran into tracks on one of the outen, and this individual took our own money and went to a printery and printed signs and carried those big signs up in the air, you know, while I was sitting on the side. So I hear her. I understand. But, you know, I thought about Matthew 15.
Well, let me just comment on that before we go to the verse. You know, situations, circumstances, sometimes almost cry out for a woman knowledgeable about the Bible, about the truth, to instruct some others, because there's no man that speaks the language. It's the particular situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in that normally people would say, well, yeah, let the men do the teaching. But since I'm in this circumstance that, well, I feel that I'm constrained. I feel I have to share this. But, you know, that's the same thing in a different way that women have said in time past, who have gone forth to be missionaries in other lands, and maybe there was one or two or three female missionaries and no male missionaries, and they set up a church and they do the teaching, and they, of course, they're thinking if there was a man, but you see, that's can be part of God's testing program for us. When someone is not qualified to teach men and a woman is not. And then the circumstances are presented where, these people are so hungry, they want to know about the Bible, and there's no one here that's qualified, no qualified man. And so, yes, it's a natural desire for a child of God to want to share the truth. Yet, you see, it's very, very hard. And yet the thing is, no, I can't. I can't. God is in control of these circumstances. And I'll have to pray that the Lord provide someone, a male, to teach them. Or, again, if there are men on the trip and someone speaks the language, well, let me go find a man who I can interpret and translate for and do it that way. But circumstances are often part of a testing ground. And so the more circumstances seem to indicate we should do something just because of these circumstances that we would not normally do, then we can be sure we're being tested. But, yes, please continue.
Yeah, I totally agree. It is the Bible, and that's the thing, when I made a statement a couple of weeks ago about doctrine. But I was referring to Matthew 15, the occurrence when the Lord, you know, was talking about the parable, Matthew 15, around 16, 20, about the, it's not, you know, what goes into the body that defiles the body. And I looked at that, and, you know, he talked about what comes out of the heart. Now, if this, you know, if that person, at the time when we went on the trip, of course, the door was shut. God himself, who has found every one of his elect, he did it single-handedly. He saved them, he left them there, and he went out to share a message that, you know, the world is under judgment. If that person did, do have a perfect heart, what, you know, what comes out is not what, goes in, but what comes out. So it's, I, my thing, the way I look at this parable here, if that person was, is a child of God, then her works is perfect because her heart is perfect. So therefore, we, you know, if she teach, well, it's perfect. It's the, you know, it's God's will.
Well, let me read the passage you're referring to in Matthew 15, in verse 16. And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man." Well, the ultimately, God is looking at saved and unsaved. If someone has a new heart and a new spirit, they have their sins forgiven. All sin is forgiven. Someone who does not have a new heart, new spirit, they have that old heart of stone, the desperately deceitful heart. All their sins are upon them, and they have to pay for their sins. Now, in the case of a child of God, we can commit sin after salvation, and we might commit sin by saying something angrily. We might say a lie. We might be unloving, uncharitable, a woman could maybe not submit to her husband. A husband may not love his wife to the degree God calls for, or a woman may have, in an instance, usurped authority or taught a man, and these are all sins. But when God says we have a perfect heart, it doesn't mean that the sins that we do after salvation are sort of made perfect. That is, we can be angry with someone, and our anger is acceptable. And no, we sin. We got angry. It's our wrong, and it so happens that sin is forgiven. And any sin, by the way, that comes out of us, whether word, thought, or deed, after salvation, is not coming forth from the heart, because the heart has been purified and perfected and is without sin of any kind, but we're in the flesh. And so sin of the flesh shows forth itself in those areas, and we are wrong. We are guilty. We have sinned. And by God's grace, those sins too are forgiven and cleansed and washed away. And so we will not die for our sin like David. When David committed adultery and murder, it wasn't his acts of adultery and murder were somehow made perfect because they came out of a heart that was born again. They were dirty, rotten deeds that he did, but God put away his sin. He did not die, yet God did chasten, and God did correct him, and he can do the same with us. But thank you for calling and sharing those verses. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a question regarding your comments a couple of callers ago about divorce. And my question is this. When a never-married believing man determines to and marries a previously divorced unbeliever without children, are there verses in the Bible that point to specific consequences for the believer and the subsequent family and children?
Well, God has nothing good to say about a believer marrying an unbeliever to begin with. Even if the unbeliever were not divorced, God commands that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so that's a violation of the word of God right there. The next would be to go beyond unequally yoked and then to choose or select someone to marry who is already married. That's what being divorced means. They're already married. They're already bound in the eyes of God in marriage to another person. And that's why, as we read in, I think it was in Matthew 19, it said in verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." It's adultery to marry a divorced person because they're already married in God's sight. God does not recognize the law of the land. He does not recognize the law of the United States or England or Canada or Mexico or any other country that allows for divorce. The law of God supersedes all laws of governments. When governments and their laws are in line with the word of God, then they're just law, and God would recognize it. But when a law of a lower court, which is what governments of the world are, God is the higher court, the Supreme Court, when the law of a lower court says, well, this is our interpretation of the law, that this is our commandment, you may divorce. Yet the higher law of God says, if you divorce, it is, and remarry, it is adultery. Well, that's the law that stands, the higher law of God. It is the supreme law. And so for someone who's a believer, they should know that. They should recognize that. They should look to God in all areas of life, especially when entering into marriage, to see, does God give me guidelines? Does he instruct me and tell me who I should look for and where I should look and so forth? And yes, God says, look only for a Christian. It must be a Christian, a fellow believer, so you cannot be unequally yoked. And look for someone never married, because if they have been previously married and divorced, they're still married, and you would just be involving yourself in adultery. So that's a second.
Are there specific consequences that the Bible states? Are there verses that point
go to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." And in other words, God was displeased, greatly displeased, when sons of God, we would say true believers, began to marry daughters of men the unsaved people of the world. And it led to the consequence of the judgment of the flood. Now it really depends on if this person's a true child of God or not. And when someone goes in this direction, and these are not minor things, when someone is disregarding the word of God to this kind of degree and not listening to God on being unequally yoked or marrying someone who's divorced, then there's evidence that they may not be a true child of God. And if they're not a true child of God, then all their sin is upon them. None of their sin has ever been forgiven, and it could explain why they're conducting themselves like people of the world conduct themselves. People of the world don't care what the Bible says concerning marriage, and so this person is conducting themselves like they don't care what God says regarding marriage. And then all their sins are upon them, and they live under the wrath of God, and especially today, under the punishment of God as God has begun judgment on the earth. But if in some possible way, which seems very unlikely, that a person is a true believer who has entered into these kinds of relationships as a true believer, and it just seems very unlikely, but if it were the case, God would chasten them. And the example to look to would be David. David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, and just the grievous chastisement of God was upon him and his household, upon his children and upon his family for years, and much of it resulting from that sin.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McCann, when you set forth a number of proofs towards the final year as 2033, someone on questions and answers asked you something. You were a little more specific. Those are powerful proofs. With the spiritual fulfillment, like we know that Passover was fulfilled, or the fulfillment of it pictured was Christ on the cross in 33 AD, but the actual reality was really outside of time. And in Pentecost, we know that was when it fully came, because he tells us. But really, Paul, with the Diana of the Ephesians, they said he just about converted the whole region. So there were greater times where the Holy Spirit enabled his people to express clearly the truth of his word. Is it possible that those feasts could have been fulfilled? I'm thinking like, you know, October 7th, 2015. And yet, sometimes they go backwards, sometimes they go forward with the reality that it doesn't have to end on that day. I don't know. I'm just asking. I know the passage Martha speaks.
Well, you know, the feasts, look at the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost began in 33 A.D. When Peter preached the sermon and 3,000 were saved. But really, the first fruits were not all brought in on that day. They were brought in over a period of 1,955 years. And then God, the day before Pentecost, May 21, 1988, ended the church age, and thus ended the Pentecostal harvest, and the first fruits were gathered. So in other words, we could look to a single day, like we would look to what we read in Acts 2 on that day of Pentecost, and yet it could be an extended period of time that actually covers or takes in the whole feast and the whole way that God uses that feast. And It may be also with the Feast of Tabernacles, something similar. Well, let me just say about 2033 that I noticed something interesting. I was reading a book that Mr. Camping wrote called Are You Ready? And Are You Ready, I think, was published early in 1994. Could have been late 1993 or early 1994. And he was laying out certain timelines for 1994 at that time, as these things gave evidence pointing to that date. And he spoke about two judges in the book of Judges. One judge was Tola, and the other judge was Jair. And Mr. Camping pointed out that Tola judged 23 years, and that related to the Great Tribulation. And then Jair followed. And he said in this book, in Are You Ready, that Jair was a picture of Christ coming after the Tribulation. Because, again, Tola, 23 years, identified with the Great Tribulation, followed by Jair. Now, let me read from Judges 10. In verse 1, it says, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir and Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan." Now, Jair came up recently in the Genesis study, because I noticed that the name Eve, when you look at related words, an identical word to Eve was a word translated as town or towns. And I noticed every time this word was used, it was in association with Jair. And so when I saw that in Mr. Camping's book, I sort of perked up that he was pointing to Jair as a type of Christ coming in Judgment Day following the 23-year tribulation. And it's interesting, he has 30 sons, 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, 30, 30, 30. And, of course, that would be 3 times 10, 3 times 10, 3 times 10. The purpose of God, the complete purpose of God. And it's interesting, in John 21, after the great catch of fish, which would be after the tribulation and the great multitude came in, Jesus says three times, feed my sheep. And it's actually a series of threes. And here too, 30 is repeated three times. 30 ass colts, 30 sons, 30 cities. And this judge is also interesting, because he does not seem to be judging alone. He's judging with 30 sons. And I was trying to think, what other judges were judging with others? And you think of Samson, you think of Samuel, and I couldn't think of any. Maybe there is one. But it appears that this judge is interesting in that he has 30 sons and they had 30 cities. And I'm sure the idea here is that he's judging with these 30 sons over 30 cities. And why that would be interesting is Christ comes in judgment with 10,000s of his saints, the completeness of his saints, and Jair and his 30 sons could identify with that. But also, the timeline that Jair judged is said to be 22 years, following Tola, who judged 23 years. And so Tola, I think it's pretty clear, would relate to the 23-year Great Tribulation, which ended on May 21, 2011, followed by Jair coming as a type of Christ for 22 years. And if you go 22 years from 2011, it takes you to 2033. So it could be that this is, well, it is. It is additional evidence pointing to 2033. I don't think it confirms anything at this point, but it is an additional piece of evidence. Now we have something else that goes along with some of those other timelines and other things that we found. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a question about Proverbs 13, verse 12.
Proverbs 13.
Verse 12.
Okay. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life.
The first half of that verse reminds me of, you know, I suddenly understood this verse is when we put our hope in the rapture and then somebody sets a date and it doesn't happen. And then.
Well, hold it. I just realized that you're the same caller that has called twice before, and let's not continually call back. You've already addressed a couple of things and asked a couple of questions. I'll comment on this, but please try to limit the number of times you call. Again, let's read the verse. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And we know that the tree of life is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a figure of him, and he is our desire. He is what we long for. The people of God look for and haste unto the coming day of God because we desire the tree of life, and the tree of life also identifies with eternal life. If you eat of the tree, you live forever. And so this is the basis. It undergirds the desire of the people of God concerning wanting Christ to come, wanting the people of God wanting him to come the first time, back in 7 BC, and the people of God wanting him to come now at the time of the end of the world. We want Christ and all that he is, which is life. He is the essence of life to us. And so in the meantime, in the time that we're waiting, it can be a time of sorrow, a time where when you really, really want something and desire something and yet do not have it, it can be very sorrowful, very tearful, and so forth. And yet, when it comes, when it finally comes, there will be tremendous joy. And like with the picture in John 16 of the woman travailing in birth during the pregnancy, yes, there's difficulty, but once the man is born into the world, there is such great joy that she forgets all the hardship, all the difficulty of the pregnancy, and now she's just happy that she has this child. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our last caller today. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes. I have a question and maybe another one I can ask after this. The King James Version is a translation from the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, right?
Yes.
And the Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew are all the most original form of the Bible that we have in our day, correct?
Well, the Textus Receptus is the Hebrew and the Greek that the King James translators used, and there is no error in the Textus Receptus. We don't have the original writing, but the translation we have is perfect without error. It's the equivalent to the original Hebrew and Greek.
Okay, thank you. Well, I personally believed before October 7th, 2015, that May 21st, 2011 was the day of judgment. It was the day that God ended his salvation program. He would no longer save a sinner's dead soul and regenerate it to give a sinner spiritual life. You know, and I know you said we should review, and I want to review. I need help. You know, I need help, and I just need help from God. I just need help to go over the information about May 21st, 2011, how we know it's the time that God stopped saving. But since you said we should review, and I agree with that, I want to hear you talk about it again. You know, go through the whole nine yards of how we know, like the timeline, give the timeline, and what needs to be given to be able to, you know, make me believe that again. I did believe it, and I was getting Bible tracts out there, you know, Ebaba's Bible tracts after May 21. Don't give myself credit for that. But, yeah, anyways, could you elaborate?
Well, yeah, when we look at May 21, 2011, you know, there's a lot of information, and I'd recommend taking a look at Time Has an End, where a lot of it is laid out, and part of the information is the timeline of history, the biblical calendar of history that goes from the creation. God has been kind enough to us to give us the creation date down through the flood to the birth of Christ, to the cross, and we see that God does not do things randomly or haphazardly. In other words, things don't just happen without God arranging things to happen in a precise way. There is design in the timeline. God has designed events to occur at precise moments in time, in precise years and months and days, and that's why there's these relationships from creation to the flood, 6,023 years, from the flood to the cross, 5,023 calendar years, from creation to the birth of Christ, 11,000 years and 2,300 days, and from creation to the time of the end of the world, 1988, 13,000 years exactly, and then another 2,300 evening, morning, day period. And at that 13,000th mark, it initiated the end of the church age, began the great tribulation period for 23 years. And the day it started, May 21, 1988, significant day, the day before Pentecost. As the church age began on the day of Pentecost, it completed before being renewed on the next day of Pentecost. The 2,300 evening mornings went until September 7th, the first day of the Hebrew seventh month, which would be the day the trumpets would blow to signal a jubilee in a jubilee year, and 1994 was a jubilee year. And then from there, the 6,100 days of the latter rain, concluding on May 21, 2011, 23 exact years, 8,400 precise days, and the Great Tribulation concluded on a day that was 7,000 years from the day God shut the door of the ark, and had the underlying Hebrew calendar date of 217, the very day in which God did shut the door. And so we have all these time relationships that fit into place and lock in and point to that day so that we even dare to say May 21, 2011, the Bible guarantees it, Judgment Day. And that was the proclamation that went forth. Now, at the same time, the Bible gives indicators of the end of the world, at the time of the end of the world. Now, unfortunately for us all, we do not have a time travel machine, especially unfortunately for young people, 10, 15, 20, 25, even 30 years old, pretty much all you've known has been this chaotic world that we're presently living in. But if we could go back and be transported to the 1950s or the 1900s or the 1850s or the 1800s or 1600 or around the time of the Reformation or further back, if we would go back in all the centuries that have passed up until just the last few decades, these last 30, 40 years, we would see an unrecognizable world to us. We would see a world in which the unsaved people of the world operated pretty much within the law. And in many countries, they observe Sunday as the Sabbath. There was not all the killing and stealing, and people's mouths were pretty much kept under control. They, you know, today, little children, a toddler, or a 5, a 6, a 7 year old might curse you out. Well, in time past, people's mouths were very different. They did not speak that way because God the Holy Spirit was constraining sin in the world. And in the church, we would go back and we would see a church that pretty much 99% of its members, if not 100%, were married without divorce. And we would see families together, not broken families for the most part. We would see a feeling of kindness that was in evidence in society towards one another. And so forth. Yes, there was sin, but there has never been anything like what we're seeing today in the world and in the church. It is destroyed. It is a absolute mess. It's like someone dropped an atomic bomb upon morality. There is no comparison to our modern society with any society in previous history of the world. When today we're all too quick and eager and in accepting gay marriage, when men marry men and women marry women, it has never been the situation in any nation in all past history. The things that we're seeing today, in other words, are completely unprecedented. And yet in the Bible, if you read Romans chapter 1, God detailed them. And he said that he'll give man up to these things. Or if we read 2 Thessalonians 2 or Matthew 24, the things happening in the church were detailed by God. And we can see that the Bible indicates the time of the end as a time of apostasy, horrible apostasy in the church, tremendous iniquity in the world, a time when homosexuality is just prevalent and acceptable and so forth. And so we see that that all we have the timeline, we have the scriptures that lock in May 21, 2011, and overlapping it, we have a society and church, a world that is conducting itself, behaving itself exactly as God said would happen at the time of the end. So, in other words, the situation of the church confirms the judgment on the church. The situation of the world confirms the judgment of God upon the world. It all fits in with the timeline that we have understanding of. And that's the problem when people say, well, nothing happened because I didn't see anything with my eyes on May 21, 2011. Nothing happened. And then they begin to mistrust or distrust the biblical calendar of history. And now they're unsure about the Great Tribulation. They don't give any sort of dates anymore because they don't know, they're not sure, and all of a sudden they have no judgment day, and they even have all kinds of questions concerning the judgment on the church and the Great Tribulation. Their timeline is basically gone, and they lose sight of where they are in God's timetable for the world, and yet the indicators are still in place all around them. So how can they lose sight to that calendar that really assists us in a big way? Because it's beginning to unravel for them, and yet everything is still in place. It's like we have worked out this huge, supermassive piece puzzle, and all kinds of pieces are in place, and yet just a few are missing. The few concerning the duration of Judgment Day and the actual destruction of the world. But everything else is still in place. It hasn't moved. It hasn't changed. It's our perception. It is the effects of time working in our lives against our patience. We're losing patience as time continues. Therefore, we're more willing to take the puzzle board and just throw it up in the air in frustration and say, let's start over. Well, we want to confirm these things and search in the Bible for information, but there's no need to just put to waste all the tremendous work that is already done and that Mr. Camping did and others have done concerning these things. But thank you for calling and sharing. And I would like to thank everyone for joining us today. We have come to the end of our time. Please, if possible, you're invited to join us tonight on Facebook in the Sunday question and answer group. In that group, all are welcome to leave a question at any time, any day during the week, but it's Sunday night, 8 to 9:30 p.m. Eastern time that we respond, and also on Wednesday afternoon. But at this time, we're going to return to our online fellowship. Thank you for joining with us, and may you have a good day, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.